Genesis chapter 49. As I mentioned, we've already covered the first seven verses of this chapter. This morning, we take up verses 8 to 12. So we'll begin our reading at verse 8. Genesis 49, beginning at verse 8. Again, this is God's word. Let's give our attention to it. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp, and from the prey, my son, you have gone up. And he bows down, and he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. And his eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Well, if you've been with us as we've taken up this chapter, you'll note that the suspense has been building up, hasn't it? It's been building up since Israel began the process of blessing his sons during his final days on earth. Which one of his sons, you see, would be blessed with this role of being the overall leader? Which one? Who's going to rise? Who's going to be blessed in this way? Beginning with Reuben, we saw that how it was that Israel kept back the blessings of the firstborn from Reuben because of the sin that he had committed against his father in the past. We considered that in a previous sermon. The next candidates for the blessing of the firstborn were Simeon and Levi. They also failed to receive that particular blessing because of their past sins. Now, as this was going on, and as these things, or as Judah, or as Israel is speaking these words to his sons, you can imagine how his sons might have begun to wonder if any of them were going to receive this particular blessing from their father. I mean, after all, none of them were perfect. All of them had past sins that could be countered against them. And so we come to Judah. We wonder, will it be him? Is he the one? And no doubt, he himself was probably thinking that he would be passed over just like all the others had been before him. I mean, after all, Judah, remember, was the one who suggested selling Joseph off into slavery. He was the one who left the covenant community and he went and he married a Canaanite woman. He was the one who had committed that shameful sexual sin against Tamar, right? Or with Tamar. He had done those things. And so in light of these things, Judah may have thought, well, I guess I'm out of the running also. His brothers were probably thinking the same thing as they waited to hear what dad was going to say concerning him. Well, surely Judah can't be the one. But then, to the surprise of all of them, perhaps even to the surprise of Jacob himself being led by the Spirit here, perhaps something stood out as amazing to all of these people who were present that day, hearing these words come out of Israel's mouth. Israel blessed Judah with the blessing, or a portion of the blessing, of the firstborn. Now, of course, he didn't receive the full blessing of the firstborn, because as we saw previously, Joseph's sons had already received that double portion that belongs to the firstborn as their inheritance. But even so, he did receive a portion of that blessing that belongs to the firstborn. That portion, of course, having to do with preeminence and leadership among the people of God. And we see that in a wonderful way in verse 8. Judah, he says, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's children shall bow down before you. Now again, imagine the surprise and the shock even that must have come over Israel when these words came out of his mouth, right? I mean, remember, these were the kinds of things, what he's saying here about Judah are right in line with the kind of things that were said of Joseph, his favorite. Remember, Joseph was Israel's favorite. You remember, Joseph was the one who was given those dreams. Those dreams that looked forward to a day when his brother, his father, and his brothers would bow down before him. So imagine again the surprise for him to now come to a point where he's going to say these things, not about Joseph, but about Judah. How could he say these things now about Judah? Well, he could say these things about Judah because the dreams of old were pertaining to one prophecy, and this word of blessing here, it pertains to a different prophecy. Two different sons, two different aspects of blessing upon them. Indeed, the dreams that Joseph received from the Lord were from the Lord. And we know that because they came to pass just as the Lord said they would. The fulfillment of those dreams did come to pass, right? I mean, Joseph was exalted above his brothers and his father, as we have seen in these previous chapters in Genesis. They all came before him and they all bowed down before him. That prophecy was fulfilled. But the prophecy before us this morning concerns Judah. Not Joseph, but Judah. And not just Judah, but as we have seen also with the other brothers, also the descendants that would come after Judah. These blessings aren't just to the son or to the individual himself. They're to him and to his descendants. And we're told here that Judah would rise above his brothers, and that they all would bow down to him and he would have victory over his enemies. But why? Don't you wonder, why did Judah receive this great blessing? I mean, after all, he was just as much a sinner as his other brothers before him, if not worse. So what made him so special that he should receive this blessing? Well, folks, we can say with certainty that there was nothing in and of himself that could have possibly deserved this great blessing from God. This blessing was given to Judah, given to him graciously, to teach us yet again, as we've learned time and again in Genesis, that God is gracious and he is sovereign in his grace. He can bless whom he wills and bless him into whatever degree he wills. It's all his prerogative. And it's all of grace. I mean, think about it. Truth is, Judah deserved the same kind of rebuke and the same kind of chastisement that Reuben, Simeon, and Levi had received. Right? In fact, he may have deserved an even greater amount of chastisement than they received. But not only did he not receive a stricter judgment, but instead he was even blessed. He was blessed beyond his wildest dreams. You see, the Lord would have you and I to know this morning that he is sovereign. That he is sovereign. He does whatsoever he pleases at all times. Sometimes he chastises people in this life for the sins that they've committed, and we've seen him do that even in the blessing of the brothers. And yet sometimes he's merciful, sometimes he doesn't chastise us for all the sins we commit. Sometimes, and you look even beyond individuals, and we can even see that he does the same thing as it concerns nations. Sometimes he judges nations for their sins, and sometimes he's quite long-suffering before bringing forth his judgment, giving the nations opportunity to repent. You know, just like Judah, each one of us in Christ have also been blessed beyond our wildest dreams. And I say that because we've been given a blessing that we ourselves also could never have earned. We are completely, like Judah, undeserving of the riches, of the blessings that have been shown to us and provided for us in and through Jesus Christ. We've been given salvation, you see. Salvation, and that salvation has been given to us, again, not because we deserved it, not because God looked through the corridor of time and he thought, you know, you would make a good Christian. I'm gonna bring you to myself because of all the great things you're going to do for me. No. No. Not because of anything in us or of us. He saved us by his good and unmerited grace. And he has done so in such a way that no man may boast. That all glory would be given to him and to him alone. And so just as Judah likely rejoiced in his heart as he, in shock, at the surprise of receiving this undeserved blessing, we too ought to fall on our faces and give praise to our Lord for the immeasurable gift of the salvation he has brought to us. Now, there are a number of prophecies mentioned here about Judah. And just as we saw with his brothers before him, we know, again, that these prophecies weren't only about him as an individual, but were also to be extended to his descendants. And as we will see, all these prophecies pointed forward far into the future, and they find their ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we're going to consider this more fully by looking closer to our text. To begin, let's give our attention again to verse 8. And you'll notice, even in verse 8, there is a play on words as it concerns Judah's name. Judah's name means praised. Praised. You might recall how it was that he received this name. When he was born, his mother Leah had rejoiced, and she said, "Now I will praise the Lord." And so she named him Judah. So we know that his birth was a cause for joy. His birth was something that caused the heart of his parents to rejoice and to praise God for. But this prophecy here in Genesis points forward to praise that goes well beyond the praise of his parents. We're told, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise." And not only that, but as we noted earlier, we were also told, "Your father's children shall bow down before you." And one of the reasons given for why Judah would be praised is due to the fact that he would conquer his enemies. You see, the description in verse 8 of Judah having his hand upon the neck of his enemies is a picture of his enemies being brought into subjection under him. And this results in praise. Praise of his brethren. The passage goes on to speak further of Judah's victories in the way we see in this account, in the way that he's described as being a young lion. And by young lion, it's not meant that he's like a little cub, like a baby cub lion. That's not what is meant here. He's like a young lion, full of power. And it describes this young lion as having gone up from his prey. In other words, having conquered that which he set out to conquer. And after having conquered it, he goes up. And then after having gone up, we're told he lies down. He rests in satisfaction over what he set out to accomplish. Then after the theme of the powerful lion, we're introduced to a closely related and connected theme And that, of course, is the theme of kingship, royalty. Think about this. Oftentimes, as you look at various things with regard to royalty, you can oftentimes see that royalty itself is depicted by images of lions, right? For instance, the lion is on the royal coat of arms for a large number of European nations. If you look at their coat of arms, there's lions all over them. And that's because the lion is a symbol of royalty. Not only that, but our passage also tells us that the scepter will not depart from Judah. The scepter, of course, is another symbol of royalty and kingship. Kings have scepters. But that's not all. The passage also tells us that there will always be a lawgiver from his descendants, and that obedience will be rendered to this kingly royal line of lawgivers. Well, we could put all these things together and see then how some of these things did come to pass in various ways throughout the history of Judah as we look at the Old Testament. For instance, we know that Judah was known for its victories on the battlefield. That's one of the things they were renowned for. And so Judah's enemies were conquered in battle from time to time. And so that's a partial fulfillment of this prophecy in the line of Judah. But perhaps the most notable fulfillment in this prophecy as it concerns the Old Testament is seen with King David, right? He conquered his enemies in a great and marvelous way, such that none of the other kings ever experienced. He was of the tribe of Judah. David was of Judah. And after him came a long line of kings from the tribe of Judah, some good and some not so good, right? But many kings would come through David and through Judah and after David. Now, this mention of a scepter, of course, as I mentioned, is a reference to kingship. And Judah is promised here that there will always be a king reigning from his line. And even with that phrase that we're going to look at in just a moment, that phrase, until Shiloh comes, it's not saying that, well, he will have a long line of kings and then it will end when Shiloh comes. That's not what is being said there. You see, until Shiloh comes is not so much a limit to the reign as it is a statement that looks forward to a particular person who would come and reign eternally. It's not speaking of the end of kingship, but rather of a perpetual kingship, an eternal kingship. There was a time back in the year 7 AD when a Roman governor by the name of Coponius ruled over Israel. And it's recorded that he put restrictions on the Sanhedrin, that's the elders who ruled over the people of God. He put restrictions on the Sanhedrin's ability to enforce justice in the land. Now you can imagine, or maybe try to imagine, how big of a deal this was for the people of God back then. In the eyes of some, this restriction upon the Sanhedrin was essentially the taking away of the scepter from Judah. The Jewish Talmud records the following reaction of the Jews during that day back then, and it reads like this: when the members of the Sanhedrin found themselves deprived of their right over life and death, a general consternation took possession of them, and they covered their heads with ashes and their bodies with sackcloth, exclaiming, "Woe unto us, for the scepter has departed from Judah, and the Messiah has not yet come." You see, they themselves knew that they were looking forward to the culmination of this promise in the Messiah. But folks, little did they know, even in the day in which they said these things, that the Messiah had already come. Jesus Christ had already arrived. By this time, he was a young boy living in Nazareth. Even before his birth, you recall what the angel said to the Virgin Mary in Luke 1. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord, listen, the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. You see, the scepter had not departed. Not at all. At the birth of Jesus, the king had come. And this is why the Magi came to worship him. It was because he was born king of the Jews. And indeed, the prophecy to Judah had not failed, right? That's one thing we glean from this. That prophecy is fulfilled in Christ. It could not fail. How could it fail, right? The God who had decreed that prophecy is the same one who would bring it to pass. It could not fail. And the same, folks, is true. And this is a point of encouragement to us. The same is true as it concerns all the promises the Lord has made to you and to me as his people. No matter how things might look in any given moment in which we live in this world, we can rest assured that the Lord will fulfill all that is promised. That no man, no nation, no spiritual force can keep our Lord from doing all that he has promised. And we too can take heart in knowing that the scepter has not departed from Judah. Christ is ruling. Now, this word Shiloh in our passage is a word that is really difficult to interpret. Nobody really, when it comes down to it, nobody seems to know for sure what it means exactly. Okay? It could be the proper name of a person or the proper name of a place. If it's the name of a person, then the translation would be something like this. Until Shiloh comes. Until the person named Shiloh comes. Or if it's the name of a place, and we would read it like this, until he comes to Shiloh. Right? The word can also be translated as son, S-O-N, as sent. Others have translated it as bringer of peace. And a very familiar translation of this passage is to read it as saying, until he comes to whom it belongs. Now, I can't be dogmatic in determining which of these translations is correct, but I do tend to favor the latter reading that I just shared with you, until he comes to whom it belongs. And I favor this reading because it seems to fit the context of an anticipated king. And that's the context in which we're dealing with here, right? The Septuagint, by the way, translates it in this manner as well. But more than that, there's a phrase in Ezekiel that really lends itself to understanding our passage here in Genesis in this way. It uses, in fact, that same verbiage, until he comes to whom it belongs. And it's also in relationship to the Davidic kingdom. Listen to these words from Ezekiel 21 and 25 to 27. Now to you, who, O profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. Nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the humble and humble the exalted. Overthrown, I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer, listen, until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. It shall be no longer until he comes whose right it is or to whom it belongs. And God says, I will give it to him. Now, the nice thing about this word Shiloh is that although we might not know its exact meaning, we do know that no matter how you look at it, no matter how you translate it or interpret it, it's going to always point us to the Messiah. That's one thing for sure. Even most Jewish commentators are very much agreed on this. And so we who believe that Jesus is the Messiah can easily see that Christ is the fulfillment of these things, no matter how this word is translated. So Shiloh can be another name for him, for Jesus, another one of the many names that he bears that goes along with that wonderful work that he has done. But even in light of those various ways of translating that word that I just shared with you, look at all the ways that they do point to Jesus, no matter which direction you go with them. Jesus is the Son. So if you want to translate it as Son, well, certainly he's the Son who came from the Father. He was also the one who was sent. So if we want to go in that direction, he was sent from heaven, right? Both of those point to Christ. Jesus, we know, is the Prince of Peace, right? So we know then that he's also the one who can be referred to as the Bringer of Peace, if we want to translate it that way, or the Peaceful One. And lastly, there can be no doubt that he has come to whom it belongs. He has come to whom it belongs. You know, interestingly, the further we go down history, and in particular in the history of redemption, the clearer it becomes that Jesus is in fact the one to whom it belongs. He is the Messiah. I mean, beginning in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, God's people were given on that day, right, a general idea, a wonderful revelation and a general idea as to where this Savior would come from. He would come from the seed of the woman. Then in Genesis 15, the field is narrowed down a bit more, and we learn that not only in that general sense that he would come from the seed of the woman, but that he would come from the seed of Abraham. And then here in Genesis 49, we're told that he would come from the line of Judah. In Isaiah chapter 11, we learn that he would come from the root of Jesse. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we know he would come from David, who was the son of Jesse. Now, if you would, listen to this, and listen to the way that the prophet Isaiah spoke of the coming Messiah king. And as we hear these words, I want you to note the careful attention that is given always to connect the Messiah to the line of David. And the reason for that is because the line of David is from the line of the tribe of Judah. So all these things are connected. But in particular, listen to these relationships, this relationship between Jesus the Messiah and his relationship to King David. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, a familiar passage, I think, to most of us. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. This has to extend beyond David then, right? And culminate, we know, in Jesus. Unto us a child is born. We know this is about Jesus. New Testament makes that clear to us. In Isaiah 11, just a couple chapters later, in verses 1 to 5, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Again, Jesse was David's father. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And his delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Many of us are familiar with another Old Testament passage from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And that's, of course, a text that tells us about the Messiah and his birthplace being in Bethlehem. But you've got to pay attention also to the other part of that verse. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me, listen, the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. That's pointing to Jesus. In fact, turning to the New Testament, and this is something I really want to emphasize this morning. As we turn to the New Testament, we see very clearly that there is a huge emphasis on the crown rights, on the kingship, on the royalty of the Messiah. We must not miss this. This is such an important thing. It's amazing. It's so much of the church doesn't really grasp on to the importance of the kingship of Jesus. And it's all over the New Testament. I mean, so much of the New Testament is a proclamation of Jesus being the king. Listen, the very first book of the New Testament, first chapter, first verse. So I think the Lord put this here for a reason, right? It's going to get our attention right out the gate. First book of the New Testament, Matthew 1:1. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Why David? Why didn't he say the son of Joseph? Son of David. Why does he emphasize this right out the gate? Well, remember, Matthew is written from the perspective of writing to Jewish believers, right? And the Jewish people. Well, what were they waiting for? Well, they were waiting for the fulfillment of the covenant God had made with David back in 2 Samuel 7. They're waiting and waiting and waiting for this one to rise from Judah to be the Messiah who would come from David. Have you ever thought about this? We just read the first words that are recorded in the New Testament as they concern Jesus. But it's also interesting to note that the very last book of the Bible, and the last chapter of the Bible, also has a reference and a connection between Jesus and David. Listen to this. Revelation 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. Listen. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. You notice again that reference to David, that connection to David. The Bible, you see, ends even on this note of the mediatorial kingship that Jesus inherited by way of the promise that he made to David, and even before David, to Judah. In the first recorded sermon after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the Apostle Peter took a passage to preach from. And do you know what he chose to preach on? Two psalms. Two psalms. Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. Psalm 16, even though it's written by David, was not about David. And that's Peter's point in that sermon. It was about his son, Jesus Christ, and how the Father was pleased to raise Jesus from the dead. Psalm 110 is a psalm in which David calls his own son his Lord. He calls his own son his Lord with these words. The Lord, Jehovah God, said to my Lord, sit down at my right hand. And you see, though Jesus was David's son, he was also his Lord. The whole psalm is about the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ. You recall the fact that when Pilate was interrogating Jesus, he asked him, straight up, he asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And how did Jesus respond? He said, "It is as you say." He didn't deny that. He claimed it. "It is as you say." And most of you know the rest of the story. Jesus was placed upon the cross, and we're told that in Luke chapter 22 that there was an inscription written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. "This is the King of the Jews." They did it by way of mockery, but there is truth in that. Glorious truth in that. A truth to praise God for in that. And when the apostles were arrested for preaching, and when they were released afterward, they certainly knew all that happened. They knew how all that had happened was in order that Psalm 2 might be fulfilled. Another kingship psalm, right? In Acts 4, 25 to 27, "Who by the mouth are praying to God, and they say, 'Who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." The apostles recognized that this fight, this battle between those who are outside of the Lord and those who are inside is a fight that is prophesied in Psalm 2 because the heathen, the unbelievers are raging against the Messiah, raging against the King in rebellion. And one of the manifestations of that was that they found themselves in trouble for preaching the good news of the kingdom. All throughout the book of Acts, we're given an account of how the kingdom of Christ was growing and spreading, even as it came into conflict with Roman government. And it shows time and again that Jesus Christ the King was advancing his kingdom over all the earth. You remember before Jesus had ascended to heaven, he had said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That was given to him by the Father as his reward for his work of redemption. And so when Jesus sent his disciples to go out into all the nations, he actually commissioned them and he empowered them by his grace. The kingdom of God, you see, as he did this, was advancing, right? It was advancing from the time of the resurrection of Christ, and it's still advancing still, and it will not stop to advance. It will never cease advancing until all that he has promised comes to pass. His kingdom will increase and it will have no end, we are told. And folks, this is what this final part of the prophecy to Judah touches upon. The last two verses found in the blessing that's pronounced upon Judah are a description of the prosperity and the abundance that is to be found in Christ's kingdom as it advances. The language used here, you see, it's employed to paint a picture for us of great excess, abundance. The vine being used as a hitch for a donkey is a poetic way of saying that the soil will be so rich and so fertile that it will produce an abundance of healthy and choice vines. In other words, it won't make any difference at all if the donkey were to eat the vine or even the choice vine or even all the grapes on the choice vine, because there will be so many choice vines it won't matter. Additionally, the vineyards will be so productive, so blessed of God, that the wine will be flowing to the point that people can use it like water to wash their clothes. Now, no doubt this abundance was foreshadowed in these ways, and were partially fulfilled in the blessing that God gave his people as they entered into the promised land, right? The promised land was a land flowing with milk and honey. There was abundance there, and there was great blessings there that the people of God enjoyed. But the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of this abundance and of this access is to be found in Christ, you see, and in his kingdom. In Christ, I think if you are in Christ, you can say amen to this. In Christ, we have more than we could ever ask or think. Amen. He is gracious and abundantly gracious. Jesus said that if we come to him, what does he say? We will never hunger, never thirst again. We will be fully satisfied. Our cup will run over in Christ. And Jesus said, I have come that you might have life, not just life, not just a drum, not just life that is no big deal, but life that is abundant. You will have life abundantly. And folks, as the gospel is proclaimed and as the crown rights of Christ are proclaimed throughout the land, we should expect then to see blessing. We should expect to see something of God blessing the nations that come to him. We should be expectant and pray to that end, that we would see these things with our own eyes, that God would bless even the nations of this world in abundance. And you know, we understand that these prophecies were fulfilled in types and shadows under the Old Covenant, and we know that ultimately they point to Christ and the spiritual blessings that we have. But there's also another a temporal aspect to the blessings of God that we can enjoy also in this world. And that is, insofar as nations begin to bow their knee to Christ, they can expect that he will bless them. If our nation would bow its knee to Christ, we can expect blessing. That's something that goes hand in hand with being a child of God. He blesses his people. And so if we desire to see in the future, to see a good economy, and to see all these good things that we hope will happen for our children and our children's children here in this land, we need to be preaching the gospel, because people need to come to Christ. It's only by God conquering the hearts of the leaders of this land and the people of this land that we will then, perhaps by his mercy, begin to see something of these blessings, even the temporal blessings. And we need to also understand that Jesus Christ is reigning right now. There is no mistaking the fact that these prophecies that we're looking at this morning all pointed forward to Jesus Christ, and they find their fulfillment in him. And so we need to understand that that contrary to what some Christians seem to think, Jesus is reigning right now. We're not waiting for a time when Jesus is going to come and then set up his kingdom on earth. If we understand the New Testament at all, we must understand that he reigns right now. He is seated right now at the right hand of God the Father, and he is reigning over all things for the sake of his church, Ephesians 1. We're not waiting for a future kingdom to come. The kingdom has come, and Jesus is reigning right now. And this is something that the leaders of our land need do well to consider as well, isn't it? This is a sermon we could preach to our leaders. This nation is just one of the many nations that belong to Jesus Christ our Lord. And how can we expect to receive the blessing of God if we go on in rebellion against him? How can we expect God's face to shine upon us as a nation if we go on in the direction we're going? Father said to the Son, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. And he says to them, you, that is Jesus, the Messiah, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. And therefore, now be wise, O kings, and be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. The nations belong to Jesus. They're his. And so the leaders of our nation and the leaders of all the nations of this world have a choice to make. They can either go on in rebellion against the King of Kings and suffer his judgment in the various ways that he chooses to pour it out, even his temporal judgments that he pours out, or they can turn from ruling in their own strength and for their own glory and for their own selfish motives and instead kiss the Son, as they are instructed to do here, and receive then the blessings of all those who put their trust in him. And for those of us who are but mere servants of our King, we can take heart, my friends, even when we find ourselves living under ungodly leaders as we do currently. We can take heart. You see, regardless of who fills the seats in the White House or Congress or the governorships or even the Supreme Court, we need to know what one man put so well when he says, "The highest and the most influential political authority in the land is neither Congress nor the Supreme Court nor even the U.S. President. Rather, it is Jesus Christ who is the King of Kings. And since Jesus' civil authority is immutable, we are never left without a just ruler simply because his enemies are in power. By his providence, his justice is being enforced in this nation even now. Rulers are warned, as we read in Psalm 2, that they must serve him lest he be angry and they perish in the way because his wrath is quickly kindled." In other words, there's an urgency to this repentance. Don't go on in your rebellion. Nations themselves are warned in Psalm 9 and verse 17, "The wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God." In Revelation chapter 5, we read it earlier in the service, the Apostle John refers to Jesus there as the lion from the tribe of Judah. And no doubt that imagery is meant to reveal not only the majesty of our Savior, but also something of his power, right? Even as our passage mentions how the lion goes up from the prey and how he couches low and lies down as a lion, so are we reminded of how Jesus was victorious over his and our enemies, having conquered sin and death and even the devil himself by his perfect life and his atoning death upon the cross. And we're told that after he did these things, he ascended. He went up to sit at the right hand of the Father. And just like the lion of our passage here this morning, having conquered his and our enemies, he now rests because his work is finished and he is satisfied. And yet right now, even as he rests as it concerns his work of redemption, we know though that he also continues to carry on his work of ruling over all things for the sake of his church and subduing all his and our enemies beneath his and our feet as the church. Our King is reigning with majesty and with power on high. This is wonderful news, you see. Wonderful news for you and me who belong to him. You see, the abundant blessings of Christ's kingdom will extend with the advancement of his kingdom. That's what we need to be about. That is to be about our Father's business. And so we have every reason to believe that the reign of Christ will ultimately result in an abundance of his grace being shown throughout all the nations of this world. And we have every reason to believe that under the reign of Christ, he will convert rebels into servants. He will change the hearts of those who hate him and to those who love him and serve him. This is exactly what, Psalm 110, that mediatorial kingship psalm. "The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule," he says, "in the midst of your enemies." And then listen to this. "Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power." in the midst of his enemies, he's ruling, and he's ruling by his grace in such a way that even those who are his enemies will become his servants and be volunteers to serve him. Now, we're coming to the end here, but in verse 10 of our passage, we notice that Christ's reign is described as him having a scepter and also being a lawgiver, and how one of the fruits of his reign is that people will render obedience to him. That's one of the fruits of this reign of the Messiah, of our King. People will obey him. They will live in obedience to him. One of the fruits of Christ's reign is people obeying his holy law. Indeed, every kingdom has a king, and every king rules by his law. That's logic 101. And so the citizens then of a kingdom are to live and to be governed by the laws of the king. Well, Christ's law is holy and it's perfect. And all people, whether you're a Christian or not, all of us owe obedience to our King and his holy law. Again, Jesus Christ is the King, not just of the church. He is that. But he's also the King of all the nations of the world. And because he's King over all men are to obey him. All men, including those who are in places of leadership, are to take his law as their law and to rule in conformity with it. That's their duty. You know, it's sad and it's dishonoring to our King to see those who claim to belong to him to attempt to shrug off his law. And this is especially sad when we see it within the church. How disheartening is it to see people look at his law as a burden rather than it being a blessing? To see those who are called by his name fail to honor our King by failing to honor his law. And perhaps one of the most difficult things to hear in this regard is when Christians speak about Christ's law as no longer applying to them. Those who look to the Apostle Paul, and they take his words out of context, and they conclude that when Paul says we're no longer under law but under grace, that it somehow means we can just live however we want. But folks, let us understand. God's law is good and holy. His moral law, his Ten Commandments, are a reflection of his holy nature. And so given this, we are no more free to disregard his law than we are to disregard he himself. It was Jesus, the one in whom and through whom grace has come to us, who said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." What commandments do you think Jesus was talking about? Surely he's referring to his moral law, the Ten Commandments. And no doubt some will object and they will say, well, the only law we are under as Christians these days is the law of love. All right, well, fine. I can go with that. We're under the law of love. But let me ask you a question. How then, being under the law of love, how then do you know how to love your neighbor as you ought? Jesus tells us that we love God and we love our neighbor by obeying the Ten Commandments. And for those who think that the law no longer applies to us because it's burdensome, I would remind them of these words, these powerful words from the Apostle John in 1 John 5, 2 and 3. By this, he says, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And listen, and his commandments, he says, are not burdensome. For the believer, his commandments are not burdensome. brothers and sisters. It's one thing to see the people in the world objecting to God, objecting to his rule and his law. Even though they ought not to do so, they do it, right? We know that. And it's one thing for us to see that and to acknowledge it. But how much more shocking is it to learn that there are people who say they belong to Jesus, yet they refuse to bow before him and strive by his grace to honor and glorify him by walking in obedience to his holy commandments? Folks, the godly man, if you consider yourself godly, and I hope you do, because those of us in Christ ought to be godly, if you consider yourself a godly man or woman, then you ought to be one who takes delight in God's law. I mean, the psalmist spoke of God's law like this in Psalm 119. He said, "Make me walk in the paths of your commandments, for I delight in it." No burden there. He's asking God to make him walk in his commandments because there's delight along that path. Psalm 119, 47 and 48. "And I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. And my hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love. And I will meditate on your statutes." Jesus tells us to love one another, and that in doing so, others will know that we are his disciples. And indeed, as we already noted, love is the fulfillment of the law. We love God and we love our neighbor by living according to the rule of love, which we are shown in the Ten Commandments. You see, we need to be careful to not claim to belong to our King and yet refuse his commandments. And so as we conclude this morning, I ask you, do you know this King? Do you know this King who has come and is now reigning at the right hand of the Father? Do you really know him? Do you know him as the one who has come into this world and has conquered sin and death and the devil for you? Is that the way you know him, that he has done those things for you? If you do, then you ought to praise him. Praise him, because he is to be praised, even as we see in our text. His brothers shall praise him. His people shall praise him. Praise is the right response to those who have come to know our Savior as the conqueror. And do you know him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Do you know him as the one who has been personally conquered by his loving grace? Have you been conquered by his grace and his love? Have you been transferred from his grace, or by his grace, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light? Have you been renewed by his grace such that you now live as a witness of his work in your life? In other words, can those around you tell? Can they see that you are a citizen of Messiah's kingdom? Is Jesus the Lord of your life? Is his law something you desire to read and to hide in your heart, something that you make a point not only to meditate upon, but also something to walk in? Now, you know, and if you've been in this congregation for any length of time, you know that when I emphasize the law, I'm not emphasizing it to the point where I am encouraging you to think about your own obedience as though somehow by walking in obedience to God's law, you're going to earn merit with God or earn his favor. That's not what we're talking about. What we are talking about is the response of grace, response to grace in our lives, the response to what God has done in our lives. We live our lives in such a way now that we ought to want to walk in obedience to the commands of our King, because it shows that we are the ones who received his grace. It's a proof, it's the fruit of the fact that we have been changed. We've been changed by his grace. We've been taken out of these two the kingdom of darkness and brought into his marvelous kingdom of light. And so we live lives of obedience out of gratitude not for merit. Are you concerned? This morning, are you concerned about advancing the crown rights of Christ our King in his world? Are you concerned about sharing the gracious gospel message of our King with others, that we might see the advancement of his kingdom here on earth with our own eyes? Do you pray for the Lord to raise up heralds to proclaim the good news of the kingdom throughout the world? Do you pray for the Lord to change the hearts of the leaders of the nations so that we might see nations come under the glorious reign and rule of our King and Savior? You see, folks, these are just some of the things that we ought to be concerned about if we love our Lord and want to.